All right, and so kids, also, if you didn't grab one of those note sheet clipboards, make sure you get one of those and get a pen so that you can write some stuff down as we go. The clipboards, I've heard them this morning. They've made a few drops, but that's totally fine with me. I love that you guys are engaged and ready to work through it. So kids, get ready. But adults, one of my favorite things that we do, that I got to do at CFC was to teach through the church covenant in the Membership Matters class. And so I did that like 20 or 30 times, something like that. And what I loved was talking through the promises of the covenant, so all these promises that we make, in conjunction with the pictures of how those promises were lived out at CFC. And so, for example, we talk about elders in the church covenant. I love telling the incoming members who these elders were, the stories of us as elder body praying for the church. Or when we talked about the support of the church, relief of the poor, and spread of the gospel through all of the nations. I love to, in that moment, talk about our mission partners, the people we partner together with to do those very things. So local and global partner ministry partners. I love doing that. I loved when we talked about the specific promises of sharing each other's joys and bearing each other's burdens. I love to give real examples of things that were happening in our growth groups. And so the goal, when I would teach through that back at CFC, was to show kind of concrete ways that all these promises were put into action. And so for us, as a newly forming church, I want you, as we kind of approach the same promises, I want you to approach them as a vision of what you are going to bring to fruition as a church. So you can kind of compare these to architectural drawings. And I realize I'm kind of out of my depth here, so there's a couple of you guys who know what you're talking about when it comes to architectural drawings. I'm not one of those guys. But the drawings of a building can be beautiful, right? They can be inspiring. They can be exciting. But what they enable someone to build is the truly beautiful thing, right? The building itself is the exciting thing, right? So our church covenant, I want you to think about it in terms of just like building blueprints, right? They are promises that are beautiful, that are exciting, that are inspiring, but what they are going to enable us to build is the actual beautiful thing. So as long as these promises that we're going to make here, as long as they stay on paper, they're not complete. And so instead, we want to move them forward, right? So these covenant promises are not an end in themselves, but they're a means to an end. They're showing us where we want to go as a church. And so just a couple other notes, adults, at the top of your note sheet. When you think about these covenant promises, you see it there, but we want to encourage you to think about them as covenant vows, not merely as matters of convenience, right? And so imagine like the place you probably think of, the only place really probably you think of a covenant or vows being utilized in a day like today is like at a wedding ceremony, right? And so imagine at a wedding ceremony, a bride and groom, you hear them recite their vows to one another, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, richer, for poor, sickness and health, to love and to cherish. And what if they added the phrase at the end of that, so long as it's convenient for me? But that would completely nullify the promises, right? So the same is true here when we think about this church covenant. These are not just matters of convenience. Covenants are approved when things are actually inconvenient. So we want you to see your membership at Redemption Hill Church as a covenant, not just as something that you'll be a part of so long as it's convenient to you. But also just another word of direction. When you think about these promises, don't think of them as an ideal to realize, but as a reality to participate in. Okay, and so I know I've even said like this is the vision that we're trying to move toward. And so I understand this can kind of sound even contradictory to that. But let me just use this Dietrich Bonhoeffer quote. Maybe that'll help explain it a little bit. But he says this: Christian brotherhood, so kind of Christian fellowship, is not an ideal that we must realize like ourselves, but it's a reality, rather, created by God in Christ, in which we may participate. And so we might even kind of push that quote just a little bit further. It's not just that we just may participate in this. It's something that we must participate in. These covenant promises, these privileges and responsibilities, Jesus Christ has bought them for us, right? And for us to not walk in them is to dishonor the work of Jesus, to dishonor him who's made these things possible for us. And so again, kind of to borrow the language that we've been using all throughout these Sunday mornings, the promises of the church covenant are both gift and calling, right? They're a gift to us that Jesus has accomplished and made possible, and they're a calling that we're going to try to live into, okay? So as we think about this covenant, maybe just another couple of questions about why this new thing that you have in front of you versus what we had at CFC, right? So like, what was wrong with that covenant that we all made promises to fulfill? Nothing was wrong with that one. I love that document. I memorized that document, and I used it frequently in prayer for our congregation. But we thought it would be helpful for us to have something different, right? Like, we're probably going to be like CFC in a lot of ways. Just go ahead and tell you. We probably will be. There's a lot of things that we're going to stand for that are going to be exactly what CFC would stand for. A lot of things that we're going to practice. It was exactly what CFC would practice. And so in light of what we probably presume will be a good deal of similarity to our sending church, we thought it would be prudent to use a different covenant, just a different set of promises that bind us together, even just to kind of differentiate us from CFC. And so a lot of the promises are similar, but just worded differently, emphasized differently. But then the second thing, the reason why we chose this covenant, I like that it's just a little bit shorter, right? If you remember kind of the slides at the members' meetings, you're like, how many of these slides are there? And there's that one really long paragraph that I think is beautiful, rich, but at the same time, it can be hard to memorize or to utilize the way that we were trying to get after here. So all to say, we like the simplicity of this covenant. Basically, 10, 11 statements that we're going to, sentences even, that we're going to try to use for prayer, that we're going to try to use for personal accountability. They're just basic, short, and a lot of them are just in filled with phrases from Scripture. And so hopefully it is something that is memorable to you. But I just reminded of a John Piper quote. He said, books don't change people, sentences do. And so the point he was trying to get at was like little ideas, sometimes that's what gets in your heart and really reignites, and makes change in your heart. So we got 10, 11 short sentences that we're trying to live out here. Okay, so that's why this covenant and what we're going to pursue here. And what I'm going to do now is just kind of read through it bit by bit and talk about it as we go. So kids, get ready. We got some blanks for you to fill in, okay? So the kind of the first paragraph there, kind of like the preamble, right? Which says, having been brought by divine, that's CFC's covenant. Having been brought by God's grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, we do now solemnly and joyfully, kids, there's the first point, joyfully affirm our covenant with one another, or with each other, that God enabling us. So there's that next blank, kids, God enabling us. And then I'll just stop right there. So just real quick, we'll just point out, notice who makes this covenant. It's only the members of Redemption Hill Church, so only those who've professed faith and then been baptized. Okay, so that's who the covenant is for. And then notice also just kind of the phraseology there. It's actually barred, right? Used in the same phrasing that's used in CFC's covenant, but we say we will solemnly and joyfully make this covenant with one another. And so I just love that pairing of ideas. So we make these promises solemnly and joyfully. It's a gravity that's mixed with gladness. We're serious about it, but we're also smiling about it, right? We are glad to do this, and we are burdened to do this at the same time. So I want you to kind of have those two mentalities even as we move forward into making these promises. But also just, I would tell you to pay attention to that last phrase there. It's probably the most important phrase in the whole covenant, but we say, God enabling us. So this, like I said, most important phrase, it makes all of these promises unpresumptuous on our part, right? It's stating that we must have God's help to do this. And that's honestly just how I want us to understand it. So if I could be honest, like there's just, in the past few months, I've heard time and time again, y'all's church, that church is going to be fine, right? It's going to grow. It's going to be this. It's going to be that. With those people, this church is going to be so great. It's going to be all these different things. And every time I hear that, every time our elders hear that, I personally don't get more confident. I hear that, and then I feel an impulse to ask God to help us not mess this up, right? To make us more and more dependent on Him, not just dependent on the great people that we have, not just dependent on the great sending church that we have. That's not the things we want to be dependent on. We want to be dependent upon God. This can only happen if God enables us. This will only be a work of true kingdom advancing things if God enables us to do this. So kind of, even at the outset of these covenant promises, we're declaring essentially what Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? And so we want to believe that, and we want to just hold that before us. Like, to do these things, God has to enable us, okay? And so what are these things? So essentially 10, I got it kind of laid out in 10 enumerated promises with one last little thing at the end there, okay? So let's read number one. Kids, get ready for another blank to fill in. We will assemble, like Avengers, assemble, assemble, A-S-S-E-M-B-L-E, assemble together regularly, gathering with the whole church for worship and fellowship, because no one can faithfully follow Jesus alone. So we want to make sure we don't miss this, but the first and most fundamental promise that we make is that we will go to church, right? And that's this is put first on purpose because we believe it's the most important thing that we can and that we must do. So the primary way that any of us serves this church is by coming to worship, right? Our embodied presence, your handshake or your hugs, your voice joined with ours in worship, your head bowed with others in prayer, your Bible open as you receive God's word, your gentle smile as you approach the Lord's Supper together. I just want to charge the 48 of us to do everything that we can to uphold this promise. Yes, I know there's going to be times that we are all providentially hindered from being at church. Like, we're going to get sick. Right? Our kids are going to get sick. Like, even Maggie Schmidt, who's supposed to share a testimony later this morning, kid got sick, right? That's going to happen, right? That's right, Hattie. We will have to go out of town for work. Like, we will go out of town for mission work. We will rightly take some vacation time. So that's all going to happen. But we'd encourage everyone, even as we make this promise, that we would regularly take stock and ask, am I upholding this promise, right? Am I being faithful to the first promise that we are making in the church covenant? And so what I hope and what I long for is that the 48 of us will kind of set the pace for the future of our church. So this would be like a contagious thing in the church as we grow, that we gather together, we commit to assembling together because we love it and we deeply benefit from it. Okay, and so I would just draw your attention to that one extra phrase there at the end of that promise, that no one can faithfully follow Jesus alone. And so, kids, look at the little pictures you've got there under this one, right? So you've got a single stick man and an arrow pointing at Jesus, like trying to follow after Jesus, right? And then there's a symbol there in the middle, and then there's the multiple stick people and another arrow and following after Jesus. All right, what's that symbol in the middle? Does anybody happen to know what that symbol is? It's the greater than or less than. So which one of those is greater than in the picture? The multiple people, right? So the it's better, what we're saying in this sentence here, is it's difficult and really impossible for anyone to follow Jesus alone. So the greater thing is that we do this together, right? So we're doing this together. So I want this lodged in our hearts and minds, grown-ups. I want this to shape our understanding of the Christian life. I want this to shape the way we engage with the people of our city, right? Like, so your Methodist friend, or any denomination, I just threw that one out there as an example. Like, your friend who never actually goes to church, you might be the one who needs to show them that no one can faithfully follow Jesus alone by never going to church, right? Or your family member who's let youth sports kind of hijack every other Sunday, you might need to be the one who shows them that no one can faithfully follow Jesus alone, and assembling together is an important part of that. Or your coworker who says they believe but just never got around to finding a church, you might be the one who needs to show them that no one can faithfully follow Jesus alone. So the goal in this is not browbeating, not guilt tripping, but to show people that they need what's offered to them by being in the church. And being in the church does involve regularly going to church. Okay, so that's our first promise. Second promise that we will make: we will walk together in love as brothers and sisters, a family. So kids, that's the next blank. A family whom God has saved by his grace. And so kids, I put a big picture frame there for you. I want you to draw me a family portrait, okay? I want to see all the family of your family in that family portrait, okay? So y'all draw that. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this one just because I know we covered this a few weeks ago. We talked about the church as the household of God, but just a couple of things. The use of the language of brothers and sisters is not hokey, okay? I remember growing up, we called our pastor Brother Gary. And I don't know why we only addressed Brother Gary with that title. Like, I called Mr. Zeke, Mr. Zeke, but not Brother Zeke. I don't know why that was the case. Eventually, though, as I kind of moved out of that church, I kind of thought that was a folksy, hokey thing to do. But now I'm convinced that that mentality was wrong, right? And I'm not saying that we need to start automatically like, using those titles. Like, I'm probably not going to say, like, Sister Melissa, because it's going to make her feel like she works in a nunnery, you know, or whatever. And so I'm not going to call anybody by that title necessarily. But I do want that sense among us. Like, I want us to understand that we are brothers and sisters. We're family, right? And so seeing one another as family, and this is on your notes, seeing one another as family forces us toward one another in love in a way that's not optional, right? You don't get to choose your family, but you do still have to love them. We are family. And the people that God adds to us in the future by way of covenant membership, they will be family, and we are going to be obligated to love them as family, right? So when we see each other as family, it kind of moves us forward in love. But also, seeing one another as family reinforces among us a love that's marked with purity, right? So there's a passage of 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's not on your notes, but 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where Paul kind of is just talking about different types of people, right? But he says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. And so when we see one another as family, it forbids us from ever viewing one another in an inappropriate way or in a way that we'd take advantage of them in some way. So we want God to help us to see one another as family so we can see each other purely and we can see each other with the responsibility that God has given to us. Okay, so let's love each other as family. Kids, hope those family pictures look good. Let's move on to number three. Get ready for another blank. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, bearing patiently with each other and freely forgiving as we have been forgiven in Christ. And so kids, you see that kind of picture of those hands forming a circle, kind of united together. Just draw a heart in there, because that's essentially what we're trying to show here. It's what unity looks like, okay? And so the past 14 years have taught me that church unity is one of the most profound gifts that God can give to a people. In a fallen world, that's not at all a guarantee. And then on the flip side of that truth, like, I've also learned that disunity is one of the most effective tools of the evil one. And so to have unity, this passage is telling us we need to do at least four things, right? So two action verbs and two participles, for those of you who still remember what participles are, right? So the action verbs. We will work for unity. So that means an active pursuit. It means making decisions that keep unity in focus. It means we will work even maybe to do things like hold our tongues so that we can preserve unity. And then another thing we'll do is we will pray for unity. That's another action we're being called to. And so I would tell you, please make this an incredibly regular part of your prayer life when you pray for this church. Pray for unity. And pray that God would be gracious to grant it to us and to preserve us with unity. But then there's those two participles there, bearing patiently and freely forgiving. Okay, so we think about bearing patiently. When we have disagreements with one another, when we have misunderstandings with one another, if there's fundamental differences of opinion or differences when it comes to matters of liberty of the conscience, like, we need to bear patiently with one another. Because impatience very often paves the way for disunity, right? So if we're going to be unified, we're going to have to be long-suffering. Those things are going to have to work together. And then also we have to be freely forgiving. And so I just want to be as clear as we can about this. The presence of this statement is presupposing that we will actually sin against each other. It's not saying that we will always only ever treat each other perfectly. No, it's actually saying that we are going to get things wrong. Right, I just want to disabuse you of the notion that we're going to never hurt each other, never wrong each other. That's not going to be a reality. But we will sin against each other, and when we do, we have to ask for forgiveness for one another. And when people seek forgiveness from us, we have to forgive each other. Like, that's the actual only way to real unity. Right? That's why we pray this every week, this exact thing. Forgive us of our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And the reason we pray that, the reason we ask for divine help on this exact thing is because it is not a natural thing for us to do. Right? The natural thing for us to do is to get revenge, but only in a culture of forgiveness. We actually forgive each other when we've wronged each other. Only in that way can unity flourish, okay? So as we pursue unity, keep even those actions in mind, okay? Number four, the fourth covenant promise is the promise that we'll make. We will confess our sins to each other, resisting the temptation to hide. Kids, number four, that blank is hide. Resisting the temptation to hide in darkness that we might experience the grace of God through the care of his saints. And so, kids, here's what I want you to do. Okay, you see that magnifying glass on your sheet of paper. Your goal is to try to scratch that thing out. Like, blot it out. Put as much ink on it as you can to make it go away. Okay? Just try. For the next few minutes while I'm talking, that's what you're trying to do. You're trying to make it go away. Okay? So if you've never done this, adults, if you've never done, kind of entered into this idea of confessing sin to one another, this probably sounds like the least appealing thing that you have heard, okay? Everyone thinks this sounds like misery until you actually experience it. Because when you experience it, you realize that the misery exists in the darkness, right? Hiding in the darkness of unconfessed sin, that is where you experience the misery of Psalm 32:3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, okay? So we envision that this church would be a place where people confess their sins to one another, that they may experience healing, the way James 5:16 talks about, but also that they may experience more grace through those to whom they confess their sins. So do you understand that even the way we say it in this covenant, when you are caught in sin, one of the ways that God plans to show you grace is through your brothers and sisters, okay? That's one of the ways God will send grace to you. Adults, you have a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer on your note sheet, did I read the earlier Bonhoeffer quote? I'm just like blanking on that. I did? Okay, great. All right. Both of those quotes are coming from Life Together, his book about Christian community. But Bonhoeffer says this, "He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him, and the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation." So see that vicious cycle there, right? Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of the person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. Even in the midst of Christian brotherhood, you can still try to pull this off, right? But in confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. Sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden must be openly spoken and acknowledged. Sorry, just reread that. All the secret and hidden must be made manifest. It's a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted. And so hear that back and forth, the difficulty of the struggle, and then the breakthrough happens when confession happens. And so the question is, do we want to experience more of the grace of God? And if so, we're being told we need to confess our sins to one another. So as you think about practically, how do we expect this to play out? Like, obviously we do this corporately, like when we pray out loud, even as Jay led us in a prayer confession earlier. But also, like, we want this to happen communally in our growth groups once we get those up and rolling. And so just go ahead and tell you now that it'll be a regular expectation for you that when you show up at like a gender-specific men or women prayer night, that it's going to be pretty often that confession of sin is going to be part of the program that night. And then, like, I'll just tell you, like, if it becomes clear that you are always missing, always working, always absent on gender-specific prayer night, it might be that we put those dots together and think, do we need to talk to you about anything, right? Not a browbeating way, but our hope, again, is that you see this as an avenue for you. Like, I can't tell you how many times I've had growth group night with guys, and like, I don't even tell them what's coming. They just show up. Like, I knew it was going to be something like this, and then afterwards, they're always like, so glad we did this, right? It's always like this. This is going to be uncomfortable, but afterwards there's a freedom that comes with it, right? And so that's what we want to happen, right? We want this church to be a free church, right? To hiding sin is an impossibility. Kids, so if you look at that thing you just tried to blot out, if you hold it up to the light, which there's not a lot of great light in here, but up against a window later, I promise you're still going to be able to see that thing that was underneath there. I promise you're still going to be able to see it. You cannot, kids, look at me. You cannot hide your sin. It's not a possibility. God sees it, and he will let it be revealed in time. The question for you is, in obedience, will you admit to it and tell God that you did sin? And when you do, just like Uncle Jay or Mr. Jay said earlier, when you confess your sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins. So we don't want to live in a world of not freedom where we're trying to hide stuff ourselves. That's not freedom. We want to live in a place where we're opened up, even honest about our sins, and that is freedom. That's the culture we want to have here, adults. Okay, number five, kids, get ready to write another thing. We will pray for each other and for the whole church, and we will pursue each other's good, G-O-O-D, good, as we encourage frequently, admonish gently, and receive correction humbly. So regarding prayer for one another, if you're not already doing this, I would just encourage you, like, use that church directory app and pray through the church directory often. It's one of the best ways you can just pray for the whole church. And as you think about it, like, just take whatever you know about a person. That doesn't have to be much, and pray for them. Pray the Bible. Pray for their faith. Pray for their purity. Pray for the fruits of the Spirit. Pray a psalm. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Pray the church covenant. Pray for their family. Pray for their work. Pray for their witness. Pray for their endurance. Pray about any certain things that come to mind for them. As you think about the church directory, I know this is not how, like, regular people like y'all work. I'm a weird kind of person. But what I would love is, like, everybody uses the church directory app so much that, like, it shows up on your screen time report. Like, that would be, like, amazing, right? We're constantly thinking about each other and praying for one another. That, like, your phone actually tells, like, hey, you've been doing this a lot lately. Like, that would be an encouraging thing to me. But I realized that would be a weird thing probably in some of your minds, but, like, that I would love that. We want to pray for one another. And then, like, there's this three-part recipe for pursuing other people's good. So, kids, you see the emoji hands there, okay? What I want you to see that is, like, those are, like, three pieces for the recipe. Just draw, like, a bowl around those hands and, like, a spoon that's, like, stirring those things together, right? This is the recipe for how we help each other out for each other's good, right? And so first thing is frequent encouragement. I'll just tell you, you've never met an over-encouraged person, right? If you feel the slightest inclination to offer encouragement to another person in this church, give it, right? If you're ever helped by someone's service, by their using their gifts, tell them that you've been helped. Let's build each other up with encouragement, but also let's gently admonish each other. So we're saying we're not going to shy away from telling each other the truth. Not because we're, like, trying to trap people, not because we're trying to, like, give it a good gotcha. No, we're trying to help each other out for their good, right? So we're not going to shy away from those things. So you might need it. There might be times you say, hey, brother, that response seemed harsh. Like, are you okay? Or, hey, sister, like, I noticed it seems like you're a little overly anxious. Are you okay? Like, gentle admonishment, it should be a regular part of our lives together. But also, the third part of that is the humble reception of correction. So when we are confronted, when we are corrected, we must choose to reject a posture of defensiveness, right? We must not let our default posture be one of denial or blame shifting. No, our default posture needs to be humility, and that's the only way all of this works together, right? So we must be humble enough to acknowledge that we need help from each other, okay? And all of this is in pursuit of one another's good, right? Number six, so kids, you're flipping over to the other side of your piece of paper, okay? Number six, we will strive as the family of Christ to bring up the children and youth under our care, so that's the blank there on number six, kids, care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so, kids, this number is about you. We're about to talk about y'all, okay? And so I put a little portrait there for you to draw a self-portrait, okay? So that little torso there, draw yourself, okay? Give me a good facial representation of you, your hair, all that kind of stuff. Okay, so draw that in there. But adults, as we think about the kids and the youth that have been given to us, we don't know how God's going to add to this church, but we don't know if our adult to kid ratio will continue the way it started, but we do know how it has started, and we do know that we have a fair number of kids. And so very pointedly, we'll just say to every adult here, we're saying you are on the hook for these kids, right? You're going to be a part of their spiritual formation, not just the parents. Yes, parents should want to join churches to have more spiritual voices in their kids' lives, but it's not going to be only their responsibility. It's not going to be a future children's minister's responsibility. It's all of our responsibility. So what we're saying is that we're going to all cooperate. We're all going to coordinate to raise the kids of this church to love Jesus. So let me just say it clearly. If you are a member of this church, all these kids are your kids. They may not be your children by blood or by adoption. They may not live under your roof, but they may become your spiritual children. You may become, to these kids, a spiritual mother or a spiritual father. And so when we call ourselves the family of Christ, the beauty of that is that our family tree gets broader and it gets richer than any human family tree can be built, right? And as a result, our responsibility gets all the more serious. So I think about this a lot, but like, how many children did the Apostle Paul have? The answer is none, right? He wasn't married. But if we think about all the Christians who've ever lived in Christian history, how many of them can point to Paul as some sort of spiritual father in their life? And the answer is virtually every one of us, right? If you've read the New Testament, Paul has shaped your understanding of God very significantly, right? And so Paul, zero physical offspring, but in terms of spiritual offspring, prolific, right? And so I want us to think about every RHC kid in that way, right? That they are someone that you can be a spiritual father or a spiritual mother to by your discipling effort in their life. And I'll just say, like, I'm already encouraged by this. Like, y'all are eager to volunteer next door. Y'all aren't annoyed by the occasional dipping into and reaching down to address kids, even when we talk at a time like right now. And so my personal fear is that, like, a feeling could creep in and be like, we left a guy who had a PhD, and now we're listening to this doodle man up here talking. Like, that's like a personal, like, fear of mine. Like, but I'll just tell you, I haven't sensed that at all. Like, I've sensed that you care about being the family of Christ. Like, even to the point of accepting the responsibility of discipling the next generation that's among us already. And so I'm grateful for that. I would just say, let's keep going after that. Number seven, we will rejoice in each other's happiness. So kids, happiness is that first blank. And endeavor to bear each other's burdens and sorrows with tenderness and sympathy. Okay, so first blank is happiness. The second blank is burdens, B-U-R-D-E-N-S. So Christian life is filled with mountains and valleys, filled with joys and filled with sorrows. And it's to act as if it's not is a lie, right? But here's the beauty of Christian fellowship. There are different laws of gravity at work in the church. So, like, just how, like, when someone goes to the moon, like, their body weight changes. Like, same is true in the church. And so when you think about laws of gravity in the church, like, one of those laws of gravity is that when you experience joy, all of that joy is elevated, right? So when one person experiences joy, it's shared, and then that joy is experienced even more fully, right? And that's one of the amazing things about Christian community. Like, one person's joy is meant to be all of our joy. We are all just as happy when joy comes to someone else as when it comes to us. And so, kids, you see the little stick people on this one. You see, like, one dancing stick man, and then, like, an arrow, and then, like, seven dancing stick men. Is that seven? Yeah. Draw, just do me a favor, draw a little party hat on each of those little dancing stick men. So, like, one person's joy leads to the joy of all the rest, right? That's what's supposed to happen in the church. And so as you think about adults, like, do you realize how much more capacity for joy this ought to give you, right? the riches of joy are held out to you even more when you can participate in other people's joy. So like the childish pouting when someone else gets something, that's not part of the church of Christ. But no, genuine joy, we can have genuine joy at seeing good gifts being received by the people that we love the most. Like we can enjoy that, and if we can do that, that's a foretaste of heaven itself. Think about like mine and Bethany, our phones are filled with videos of like when kids get birthday presents or Christmas presents. And like what's weird is like our kids will go back and watch those videos sometimes and enjoy it like long after those presents are gone. Like the presents like broken, thrown away, lost, you know, all those things happen, right? But why do we go back and enjoy even watching those videos? Because we love watching one another receive good gifts. Like it brings us joy, right? So that's what we should endeavor for in this church. Someone else gets a raise. Someone else gets proposed to. Someone else gets a scholarship or a kid gets a scholarship. Someone else announces the birth of a child. What do? We enter into, we participate in each other's joy as a shared experience because it's ours too. So in terms of gravity, joy lifts us all. But sorrow has the reverse effect, right? So the New Testament language talks about bearing burdens. The idea is that something heavy is shared and the weight is distributed so that that weight is lighter. That's what the church is for. So kids, as you look at the more kind of pictures there, you see the guy in the middle who's kind of sad, bent down, and then you see the people, the other one, pictures around. I want you to draw pictures from the sad guy to each of the other scenes, like the one helping somebody up or the guy's carrying the other guy in the middle, the one holding the umbrella over, maybe we'll call that a sad person, or helping carry something, right? The idea for all of us is, yes, joy comes and lifts us all, but when burdens come, they get distributed so that no one is weighed down. No one is sunk. No one is crushed, right? And this is one of the most important aspects of being the body of Christ, right? And I'll just tell you, like, for this to work, you have to share your burdens, right? You cannot try to silently hold on to them. I'll just tell you, you're not strong enough. And if you try, like, if you try to hold your burdens on your own, what you're doing is you're actually robbing the rest of us of our responsibilities that God has given to us. He's asked us, told us that we should bear your burdens with you, so share them with us so that we can bear them. And then just feel the weight of it gets less heavy for you when other people help bear it, right? So it should be natural for us to share our burdens, and it should be natural for us to bear each burden. We want to all share so that we can all bear. And I'll just point out that last little phrase there, or one of the phrases in there, with tenderness and sympathy, right? Those descriptions matter so much. If you think even back to the statement of faith, that's exactly how Jesus was described to us in the paragraph number 6 of Jesus being the mediator, right? But it says, I put it there on your note sheet, Jesus Christ unites in his person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfection, and as such is qualified in every way to be a suitable, compassionate, and all-sufficient Savior. So when we think about the tenderest sympathies of Jesus, like we're saying that we're going to try to have the same disposition to one another. So that's a promise we're making, that we're going to rejoice in each other's happiness and we're going to bear each other's burdens. Okay, just a few more here. Number 8, we will diligently seek the salvation of the lost. Kids, that's lost on number 8. Declaring the gospel boldly, proclaiming Christ in power of the Holy Spirit, while entrusting the results to God. So I'm sure everyone's experienced something like this before, but you know there's times when sharing the gospel just kind of feels unnatural, right? Then there's other times where it feels like completely natural, right? Like you can't imagine doing anything else in those scenarios. I think about being in 9th grade Spanish class, and I was like, I think it was the very first time I shared the gospel with somebody. It was with a guy named Stuart Martin. And I remember it feeling so foreign, almost like an out-of-body experience, right? Again, it's probably my first time to share the gospel. That may be why it felt so unnatural. But also, it was probably because Senora Wallace did not want me sharing the gospel during verb conjugation. But that's what happened. So I just remember thinking, like, that was definitely one of the most unnatural times. But also think about some of the times where I've shared the gospel, like in Brazil on trips with some of you guys, right? You go down there for that express purpose, like to meet people's needs and then share the gospel with them. And like every patient you interact with, like it seems like the most natural thing in the world just to turn meeting physical needs into sharing the gospel, right? And so As I kind of thought about like the natural versus the unnatural, I guess the question I asked was like, what's the difference between those two? Sure, experience is one of them, like freshman in high school, pastor in a church, like they're gonna approach those things differently. But more than anything, I think the difference is orientation, right? It's orientation, right? It's an expectation of like, I'm pointing my life toward the lost with a desire to share the gospel with them. And so kids, what you have on your note sheet is a large number of sheep on one side and a single individual sheep on the other, right? Do you remember that story that Jesus tells in the Gospels? He talks about leaving the 99. So just write 99 over the big group, okay? Which I know there's not 99, couldn't fit them all, right? Leaving the 99 to go after the one. That's kind of the disposition that we're saying, the orientation we're saying we want in our lives. So even as we make all these internal promises as a church, ordering our lives intentionally for each other inside this church, we're also promising to orient our lives diligently around seeking the salvation of the lost, for seeking out those outside of the church. I long for Redemption Hill Church to be a church where the gospel is shared far and wide from us. I long for us to be an evangelizing church where we see lost being found. So I want us to have a part in that. And so this promise that we make in the covenant is an important one, right? And we say we're entrusting the results to God. What we're saying with that is we're saying, like, we're going to be faithful, but it's a reminder, like, it's not up to us to win people. Like, Jesus is the one who saves souls, right? It's up to us to be faithful, but we leave the results up to God, trusting that he is the hero when we share the gospel, okay? Number nine. We will contribute cheerfully. And kids, that first word is contribute. Contribute. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the ministry of the church, the needs of our neighbors, and the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so here's where language is very similar to CFC's covenant, right? We talked about giving to the support of the church, relief of the poor, the spread of the gospel through all nations. And so here, very similar stuff, just a few different words. And so kids, what you see is like a hand holding some money, and then three different pictures underneath it. Just draw like three arrows going to each of those pictures. So that's what we're saying we're going to give to, okay? So when you give, these are kind of the three directions we're talking about giving at Redemption Hill Church. We'll start with the ministry of the church. And I'll just say this. Already been blown away by you all in that. Like, it seems like y'all want this work to happen. And you've kind of put your money where your mouth is, and you're already giving to the ministry of this church. And so we're encouraged. Just hear our elders say, we're encouraged by that. We're so grateful for it. And we are just thrilled that we can kind of pursue this work as a church because we have a body that's seeking to give to it. So thank you. And we tell you, press on. But also we want to think about the needs of our neighbors. And so when you hear that phrase, that phrase is actually meant to make your mind immediately run to the parable of the Good Samaritan. So if you remember that in Luke chapter 10, when the way that parable starts is a lawyer asks Jesus, and he says, what's the most important commandment in the Bible? And Jesus says, well, why don't you tell me? How do you read it? And the lawyer says, well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. To which Jesus says, bingo. Not exactly. That's pastor's translation. He says, go do that, right? But then Luke says that the lawyer, seeking to justify himself, asks a question, well, who is my neighbor? And that's when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then the result of that parable is to make us rethink the way that we think about our neighbors, right? Who is my neighbor? Jesus says, this is how you need to understand who your neighbor ought to be, to reframe what it looks like to love our neighbors. And so when we say we're going to give to the needs of our neighbors, we really mean all that that parable is entailing, crossing boundaries that we wouldn't naturally cross on our own, giving generously, meeting real and serious needs. And the effect of Jesus' story is to help us understand everyone is your neighbor, right? Which is why we are including that language in our covenant. So we want that kind of giving, giving that loves our neighbor in need, to flow from this church, okay? A third thing we say we give our money to is the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so, again, just pastorally, I have a deep desire for Redemption Hill Church to be used by God in a way that reaches the nations. I long to see how God could take what he might give to us to draw people unto himself for eternal salvation. And we don't know what that looks like right now. We don't know who we'll reach. We don't know what part of the world that's going to take us to, but we know that it starts with our giving, and we know that we want the early days of Redemption Hill strategy for the nations. We want it to be carved out. Like, we want to be thinking about how can we give toward that. Like, we want to have intentions toward it. So we don't know exactly where yet, but we want to be preparing for where God will direct us to give. And so even now, we're working on building that into our budget, ultimately thinking about how we can grow that piece of the budget as the Lord gives us growth and stability. But it's important, so important to us that we want it even now in our church covenant. We want to give to the ministry of this church, to the needs of our neighbors, and also to the spread of the gospel to all nations. These last two are going to go super fast, okay? And if we leave this congregation, we will join with one another in gospel, another gospel preaching church as soon as possible. We can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. So this is virtually identical to what was in CFC's statement, but as long as you're a member of this church, you're promising to be a member of a church. So if you leave this church, you're going to go and join another church. And if you don't do that, you're breaking this covenant vow. So we tell you, if you're going to another church in Birmingham, another church in Boston, Bhutan, whatever that looks like, doesn't matter where you move, we're telling you, you need to join another church. Biblical obedience requires that of you, okay? And then the last thing, and through life, whatever opposition may come, we will live for the glory of him who's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I love that ending. I don't think any commentary is necessary, but love the way that ends. And so our hope for you is that as you think about what these promises are, that you would be thrilled by the prospect of fulfilling these things. We want you to be thinking about the future of Sunday morning gatherings and deepening relationships and walking in freedom together. I want you to be thinking about God using our prayers and our resources to bring lost into the kingdom or to bring unreached peoples into the kingdom. So this is what we want to aim after. And by God's grace, God enabling us, let's build this vision to fruition, brothers and sisters. I'm going to pray, and then Jay's going to come and lead us through the rest of the service.